Well, good morning and welcome to our study of the Psalms. We're glad to see everybody this morning. Looks like all of you got the news about setting your clocks forward, and glad for that. There may be some that didn't get it, but we can all pat ourselves on the back, I suppose, this morning. Glad to see you. As we continue our study in this class of the Psalms, we tried to introduce the Psalms generally last lesson as we looked at some, I think, interesting things about the Psalms related to Hebrew poetry, various other things that will help us in our study of the Psalms as we go through to understand what God is saying to us in these important bits of wisdom and poetry that we have given to us in God's Word. We didn't quite finish all the material that I wanted to in the last lesson, and so I'm going to, on this last slide, talk a little bit more about the types and the styles of the Psalms before we get into looking at Psalm 1 this morning. We talked a little bit about some of the types and styles, and this is helpful for us to understand as you're reading through the Psalms exactly what you're looking at and what's trying to be accomplished. I recognize that these categories that are listed here are of human invention, just like a lot of things are, the chapters of our Bibles and a lot of other things, but sometimes when we categorize things, it helps us understand them a little bit more clearly and thoroughly. And so, for instance, I talked with you a little bit last time about some of the acrostic alphabetic type psalms. Psalm 119 is the biggest example of that, where each succeeding section of the psalm begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it goes through all of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet as if all of the Word of God is being represented here and the Word of God is being praised in this psalm, which is exactly what happens in Psalm 119. Then you have psalms like Psalm 15, which are ethical in nature. They speak of good and evil and draw the contrast between the two of those. You have psalms that are hallelujah psalms. Let's see who can remember what hallelujah means from our last Bible study. Hallelujah means praise God or praise the Lord. Praise Jehovah, most literally. So you have a lot of those. The last several psalms, if you want to look at the end of the book of Psalms, are hallelujah psalms. There are others that are scattered around, I think, throughout the book. But if you look, for instance, at Psalm 146, you can see this quite clearly. Starts out, praise the Lord, in Hebrew, basically, hallelujah. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And goes on, ends also by saying, praise the Lord. Psalm 147 does the same. 148, over and over again, praise the Lord, hallelujah. 149 and all the way through 150. So all of those psalms there are hallelujah-type psalms. They're psalms in praise to the Lord. And then you have psalms that are historical in nature. Sometime, maybe, when we want to think about say, a portion of the history of Israel and God's dealings with them, and we want to get that in our minds and contemplate it and think about the meaning of it, you could do that in a number of different ways. You could go back and read all of the books of history in the Old Testament. Of course, that would take maybe days to do that. Or you could just read one of these historical psalms where the psalmist, through inspiration, does that for you. And he sort of encapsulizes bits of Israelite history and then contemplates that with you and helps you understand the significance and the meaning of it. So Psalm 106, for instance, is a great historical psalm. I love passages like this where you have history encapsulated and the meaning of it explained. Psalm 106 deals with Israel's sin in Egypt in the wilderness, the way that God dealt with them, the way that he forgave them, and so on and so forth. You can just see the history unfolding and the significance of it in that psalm. There are several psalms that are historical in nature. And then you have psalms that are imprecatory, is what we call them. That's a big word, but it just means psalms where the psalmist is calling a curse down on evil people from God, or he's calling upon God to curse evil people. To vent his righteous judgment upon wicked people who are deserving of his righteous judgment. And so you see Psalm, for instance, 69. There are a number of imprecatory psalms, and we'll study a couple of them. But Psalm 69 is heavily imprecatory. If you look at like verse 22, give you an example of what I'm talking about. As he's talking about wicked people in Psalm 69, 22, let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. Make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. So on and so forth. So that's the style of imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms pose for us a special difficulty as Christians, or really any children of God in any time. It's hard to understand how good people could want bad things to happen to anybody, or pray for bad things to happen to anybody. And so that's a bit of a difficulty that you have to deal with when you're looking at imprecatory psalms. We'll deal in depth with that when we get to some of those. Then you have psalms that are messianic in nature, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross. These psalms typically refer to things that the Messiah would do or accomplish when He came, and most of them are quoted numerous times in the New Testament. Certainly Psalm 2 is, Psalm 110, all of those I just mentioned, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 starts out, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Many things that Jesus said and did at the cross are found in Psalm 22, I should say. Those are the messianic psalms. And those psalms help us greatly increase our faith as we see the prophecies that are in them and the way the Messiah fulfilled them. And it almost makes you wonder, and we'll see this as we study them, it almost makes you wonder what the Jews were thinking when they didn't recognize Christ as the Christ, how they could not have seen Him in these pictures that are painted of the Messiah in these psalms and, of course, elsewhere in the Old Testament. Then you have psalms like Psalm 51 that are penitential, where somebody has sinned and they're penitent and they come before God with a sorrow for their sin and asking forgiveness. And those are very helpful to us still today. Anytime that we ourselves are caught up in sin and we're trying to turn away from that, and we have the sorrow, the godly sorrow that leads us to repentance, you can look at a penitential psalm and that might give expression to your own feelings during a time of penitence. Psalms are very helpful to us that way. Then you have songs of ascent. Psalm 120 through 134 are songs of ascent. These were basically psalms that were written to help the Israelites as they went up to Jerusalem to worship. Historians tell us that sometimes they would even sing these psalms on the road as they were coming up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple during feast times. And these psalms are psalms that are good for us still today as well as we come to worship. They might help us put ourselves in the right frame of mind to worship God as we ascend, if you will, to His holy place to worship Him. You have psalms of suffering. Psalm 102 is an example of that. A lot of psalms were written by a psalmist, David, or another psalmist, who's suffering trouble and is in time of difficulty. All of us have trouble and difficulty in our lives, and a lot of people find comfort by going to these kinds of psalms and reading what the psalmist has to say by inspiration in dealing with suffering and trouble and difficulty in life. And equally so, there are a number of psalms that can be characterized as thanksgiving psalms, where the psalmist expresses his deepest thanks to God. We need this kind of psalm today as we are not as thankful as we ought to be sometimes to our God. But this gives expression to that. Psalm 100 and verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving, enter His courts with praise, be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. So you have a number of thanksgiving psalms throughout the book of Psalms. So those are some of the types of psalms. And the styles of psalm, this last group, you have some that are didactic, and that just means they teach. They're aimed at teaching. I think even the very first psalm that we'll look at in a minute is like that. We have some that are liturgical, and that's just a fancy word, but it's the idea of psalms that were plainly meant to be used in a congregational worship assembly. They are written in such a style, usually as to be responsive or reflective, where somebody might read a line and then the congregation says that back to them or something like that. You have several psalms that are liturgical, meant obviously to be used in congregational assembly worship. You have psalms of meditation. Look at Psalm 7, for instance. I don't know that that's on the board, but on the screen. But look at Psalm 7 and verse 1, or even before verse 1. In the little heading that, as I mentioned last time, I believe to have been in the original Hebrew text, or at least it's in all of the texts that we have, as far back as we have Hebrew texts. It says in the heading of this psalm, it says, "A meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite." So here's a meditation. Meditation for Christians, for the children of God, is much different than meditation for, say, a Hindu who might have a particular word or sound that they meditate on and focus on over and over again. For the Christian, for a child of God, meditation involves a focus upon a thorough thought, an understandable thought, of something maybe that God has done or some truth of His that you can contemplate and turn over in your mind repetitively. So that's the beauty of meditation. A lot of psalms are psalms of meditation. Then you have psalms of praise. All the hallelujah psalms are psalms of praise. There are many others as well. And psalms of prayer as well. The penitential psalms are psalms of prayer, but there are many, many prayers found in the psalms. Well, I just wanted to give you a flavor for the different kinds of psalms that we have, and maybe just an inkling of how you might be able to use them. In a later lesson, we'll talk some about the use of psalms in our day-to-day lives today, how we can take them and make use of them. We mentioned some things in the last lesson about that a little bit as well, but we'll be looking at the practicality of the psalms in our day-to-day lives as we go through. Well, with that behind us, let's turn now to the first psalm. And I thank you for listening to that, but hopefully it's helpful. Let's turn to the first psalm, which is a psalm of the truly happy man, as Brother Copeland has styled it in his lesson on this. Let's just read it together. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates, day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." This is probably the second most well-known psalm, because it's the first psalm in the book. It's second probably only to Psalm 23 as far as one that we're familiar with. It's a beautiful psalm that describes, you know, the blessedness of someone who's trying to, who's living a righteous life, in contrast to someone who is not, who's evil. And it describes the course of his life, the character of the individual, and then the way in which he's blessed. And so in this way, it's a psalm that encourages us. It exhorts us to live this sort of righteous life, gives us reason for doing that, holds out hope for us in contrast to those who are not so living. Well, we talked in the last lesson about different types of Hebrew poetry. And several of the key types of Hebrew poetry are illustrated in this particular psalm. And I want to point those out to you as is done also in your lesson book, to help us to see again how Hebrew poetry works and how it can help us to understand what's being said in a psalm. In the first verse, you have this sort of progressive poetry. Again, it's not going to rhyme, but it's going to rhyme in thought, if you will. And one thought here is piled on top of the next in a progression of logical thought, if you will. So here's what happens in verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." So there's our first level. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. "Nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." So you have this progression of thought. you can pick up on words that illustrate the progression. You have walking, standing, sitting. Okay, walk, sit, stand. Walk, stand, sit. But it's this idea of becoming more and more entrenched and associated with wickedness. Okay, first you're just kind of walking along, and now you're standing with it, and now you sit down with it. So there's this progression of, actually it's more, maybe more aptly described as regression, of a person as they go deeper and deeper into evil association. First walking, then standing, and then sitting. And you can also see the words that are used for evil people. You have ungodly, you have sinners, and you have scornful. Ungodly people that don't have regard for godly things. Well, that's just everybody in the world, right? Then you have sinners, and that might be just a little more descriptive of a person who's just out to do wrong. Okay? And then you have the scornful, who's not only somebody who's not doing right in his life and sinning in his life, but he'll scorn or make fun of people who are righteous, and he puts that down, and he's against righteousness and people who are righteous. So you also have a progression there, from the ungodly to the sinner, and then to the scornful, sort of a deeper and deeper into the depths of worldliness. So you see that progression in that verse. And then in verse 2, there's another kind of Hebrew poetry that's illustrated there, one that we called synthetic, which often has to do with cause and effect. So you see, his delight is in the law of the Lord, okay, and in his law he meditates day and night. Well, if you really love something and you just delight in it all the time, it's going to be something that you want to be involved with day and night, right? If a young man loves a young lady, he's going to want to be around her all the time. You know, if you love basketball, I've known people who love basketball so much. Young men who are learning to play basketball, they slept with their basketball. You know, they wanted to be around. I used to say that they love basketball so much they even dribbled when they drank. They just were so much into basketball all the time. So you have people like that who love something. Well, that's what he says. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and as a result of that, that's the cause. The effect is he meditates on it day and night. So there's that Hebrew synthetic poetry, the cause and effect. And then also, you see that in the next verse. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither. One thing, again, cause and effect on top of the other. If you got a tree planted by the rivers of water, then it is going to be a fruitful tree, and its leaf is not going to wither because of where it is. So this sort of poetry is very logical. Again, cause and effect, it's something that should appeal to our Western minds especially, and does as we go through the Psalms. Some of the kinds of logic that you see in Hebrew poetry and thinking are not. Yes. Yes. I think it could be seen that way as well. Mm-hmm. Right. And I think it may be even included in that in some things that I've read as well. So some of these you can see in more than one way, but you can see the sense, you know, still how the it's just Hebrew culture and thought, you know, that's coming out of it. And that's a good point, Mike. He said, for those who may not have heard, that you can also sort of see it as the stair step idea. In verse 5, you have the simplest of the forms of Hebrew poetry, and that's just the repeated thought, the synonymous, where he says the same thing, basically, just in different words. The ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So the concept here is that, you know, good people are going to be able to stand up in judgment and be pleasing to the Lord, and someone who's not, somebody who's ungodly, is not going to stand there. The sinner is not going to be in the congregation of the righteous. So that's basically saying the same thing twice. And then verse 6 is a contrast. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So it's this antithetical form of poetry, if you will. And this is used many, many times in the Proverbs and in the Psalms, where you have this contrasted to that. Especially the Proverbs use this sort of poetry a lot. But you have this contrasted to that. Now, I will tell you, and that brings up maybe another point we need to make, that this sort of form of Hebrew poetry is not peculiar to the Psalms. It's certainly found in Proverbs and the other poetic books of the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes, Job has some of it. Certainly those books, Song of Solomon, all contain large sections of this sort of thought. But even when you get into the prophets, you find this often in the prophets when you start to look for it, how that they're using especially the synonymous or the antithetical, these last two ones that we looked at. Very, very frequently used by the inspired writers of the Old Testament. And once you see that, it helps you. I was looking at a verse with somebody the other day, and I didn't know, I couldn't remember, having studied it, I knew I studied it before, but I couldn't remember what I decided about what the first part of it meant. But looking at the second part of it, I realized that it was this Hebrew parallelism, synonymous parallelism. It was saying the same thing twice, and so you can say, well, okay, if that's what this means, then that must be what he's saying back up here as well. And you can sort of helps you figure things out. Sometimes when one sentence or phrase isn't easy to grasp, if you can get the other one, then you can sort of figure out where he's going with it and what God is trying to say to us. So hopefully this will be helpful to you in your study of not only the Psalms, but also all of the Old Testament. Well, let's look now at sort of a analysis of this psalm. I've spent a lot of time talking around that and talking about just some general things that might help us in understanding it. But let's sort of look point by point at it and make some practical applications and thoughts as we go through it. You have the blessedness of the righteous man. His character is described in negative terms. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. What is counsel? Advice. He doesn't listen to what ungodly people say. How does that apply to us today? If we're going to be righteous, is it going to bother us what, you know, the latest pop psychology says, how Dr. Phil says we're supposed to be living our lives, or how we're supposed to be thinking according to, the latest magazine article about, you know, relationships, or, you know, none of that. That's water off a duck's back, you know, to the man who's righteous. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He's not interested in what the world has to say about things, really. And he may hear it, but he's not walking in that counsel. He doesn't listen to that advice. And he doesn't stand in the path of sinners. And we said this is sort of a progressive thing. Now, obviously, if he's not listening to that, then he's not going to go and stand there and you know, be associated with it, with ungodliness in his life. There's a similar passage in Proverbs chapter 4. You might want to flip over there with me. And we'll be looking at some of the verses that shed light on the Psalms as we go through. But in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it, do not travel on it, turn away from it, and pass on." So here's the attitude of the righteous man. He's not going to listen to that, and if he's tempted to go down that way, he's just not going to go. He's going to completely avoid, you know, whatever it is in the way of sin and ungodliness. He doesn't walk in the counsel, he doesn't stand in the path of sinners, and he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. There are a lot of people in the world who scorn the ways of God and the people of God. who would make light of things that are spiritual and make fun of people that are trying to live godly lives. I remember a story that I heard about a relative of mine some years ago. When he was a young man, he was working on a crew of guys in Limestone County, working in this area, and his dad had occasion to talk to some of his coworkers one day, and his coworkers, he was asking how, they didn't know who his dad was, but he was asking how, you know, things were going at work and all that sort of thing, and the guys were telling him, well, you know, everything's great, but we got this one guy, he won't, you know, he never says anything to us, lunchtime, he won't even eat with us, he goes over and sits under a tree by himself to eat his lunch, he's just a big stuck-up snob, he didn't care anything about us, you know, but other than that, everything's great at work. So his son comes home from work that day, and his dad asked him, well, how things go, you know, and I met some of your coworkers, and they were telling me there's this stuck-up guy that won't have anything to do with any of them, and the guy says, yeah, Dad, that's me. He said, that's me, because, you know, they're cussing all the time, they're carrying on saying things they're not supposed to say, and I just don't want to be around that. I'm not going to sit with them while they do that. Now, that's a very literal application of this text, but I think you get the idea from that. In later on in the Psalms, in Psalm 26, in verses 4 and 5, here's what he says. He says, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. This needs to be a determination in our lives. We need to watch our influence. We need to watch how we're being influenced. And if there's wickedness, we just need to stay away from it. Associations, again, those that might influence us or hurt our influence, that's what this is saying to us. The righteous man watches all of that. His character is described then negatively, and then in the Psalm, in Psalm 1, it's described positively, because his delight is in the law of the Lord. Again, he loves the law of the Lord, and so what's he going to do? What does it say? He meditates on it how often? Day and night. Not just every once in a while, but he's constantly thinking about God's Word. He's turning it over in his mind, thinking about how it applies to his life and his situation. So many Psalms relate to this point. Psalm 40 and verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Here's where delight starts when it comes to God's Word. That you want to do it. Jesus said, if anyone seeks to do His will, he will know of the doctrine. If you want to do it, then you'll know something about it, and you'll seek after it. So this willingness, love for the Lord, starts with, again, if I could use my basketball illustration, the guy sleeps with the basketball, but he doesn't really love the basketball, does he? What's his attraction? What's his real love? Playing the game, doing it. Okay, and because he wants to do it, you know, he's going to sleep with the basketball, and he's going to wake up, and he's going to dribble to the, you know, the breakfast table, and do all of this stuff. And I had a young man one time. He was sitting here in church and listening to the sermon, and he was going like this. He's practicing his form for his. I got with him after service. I said, "Don't do that in services. That's very distracting." And I can see where your mind is when you're doing that. But he just loved, you know. But he wanted to do it. He wanted to do it. That's the thing. Well, if we want to do it, that's what Psalm 40 is telling us. If we want to do it, we're going to meditate on God's Word. We're going to want to have it with us at all the time. And as I said, there are a number of Psalms that say this. Several in Psalm 119. You know, the Word of God is sweet like honey to us. Psalm 119, 103. Jeremiah chapter 15. In verses 16 and 17, goes along with this really well. This again is a bit of poetry. Jeremiah 15 verse 16 says, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. You see, very much the same spirit that's being described in Psalm 1, Jeremiah is talking about having in Jeremiah 15. The idea of eating God's words and delighting in them and not having to do with wickedness or wicked men. And he meditates on that day and night. He thinks about it all the time. So his character is described negatively, it's described positively. And then, what does it say about whatever he does back in Psalm 1? Whatever he does is going to do what? Prosper. Prosper. The thing about righteous people is that they tend to be obviously successful in their spiritual lives, but because they're successful in their spiritual lives, they're successful in most all aspects of lives. Now, their lives. Now, they might not be millionaires or whatever, but as far as, you know, you find that following the way of the Lord makes you good at a lot of things that are important in life. And you become successful because you do things God's way. Evil people do not have that advantage in their lives. Again, that's not a promise. You'll never have setbacks. You'll never have disappointments or whatever. You most likely will. You'll have persecution, lots of other kinds of troubles. But still, the likelihood is, and the general truth is, certainly that you'll be successful and prosperous in your life. Is it okay for children of God to be prosperous physically and materially and in the world? Is that okay? It is. It's fine. And we ought to regard it as a blessing from God. There's an interesting passage in 3 John verse 2 where John prays about the person that he's writing to, Gaius, and he talks about wishing or praying, I should say, that you may prosper in all things just as your soul prospers. So here Gaius's soul was already prospering, but John is praying for him that he prosper in everything because here's a righteous man. And that's sort of what the psalmist is talking about. You live a righteous life, you live a God-directed life, and really the expectation should be that you would prosper, that you'd be successful in what you do. And it's compared to that tree. You're in a good place, you're receiving nourishment, as Mike suggested, you're planted by the rivers of water, so you've got everything that you need to thrive and bear fruit and be prosperous and successful. We're in exactly that situation. Of course, Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah uses almost the exact same metaphor to describe a righteous man that's planted by the rivers of water. And it says, whatever he does shall prosper, like Joshua. Joshua, that's what Joshua was promised, right? You obey me, you fear me, God tells him in Joshua 1, 7 and 8, and you'll have success. You'll be successful. And God was talking, I think, first and foremost about success in battle. But obviously success in all of his life would come from that. All right. The desperation of the wicked. They are nothing like the righteous. They are, again, the polar opposite. And so you have this statement of antithesis. The ungodly are not so. They are not like that. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And here you see a picture of a fellow throwing some beaten grain up into the air, and the wind would separate the chaff, which is the hull of the seed and other bits of straw and whatnot that get in there. And you do this long enough and all of that blows away and you wind up with just the good grain that's left. Of course, this is how it's separated even still today. This is a modern photo, obviously, of somebody doing this in third world countries. Still separated like this even today. So the chaff is that basically trash that comes off when the grain is processed, and it's light and it's of no value and it blows away and it burns easy. And that's how wicked folks are. You know, there's no substance to them. They're light. They can be blown away by the wind. And they're going to burn really easy when time comes for God to vent His punishment and His justice. This concept of the chaff, comparing it to the wicked, is again found repeatedly in Scripture, in the Psalms. A number of times, I gave just a couple of verses on the screen for you. Psalm 83. Also, it's found in Job. But Psalm 83 in verse 13. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. And back in Job chapter 21, verses 17 and 18, Job says, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in His anger. They are like straw before the wind. They are like chaff that a storm carries away. Well, we only have a few more minutes, and I do want to get to the end of this in the next few minutes. This passage, I think, in the Psalms implies that the wicked are not going to do well in the final judgment. But I think it includes more than that. The wicked don't do well in life. They don't do well with life's trials. They're not going to stand with righteous people who are prosperous and blessed because of the lifestyle that they're leading. And Barnes' commentary on this I thought was fairly insightful. Here's what he said. He said about the wicked, that they would not share the lot of the righteous in all places and at all times where character is determined and where the divine estimate of human character is manifested. Their true character would in all such cases be shown, and they would be treated like the chaff that is driven away. This would be true alike in those situations of trial in the present life when character is determined and at the last judgment. And I think that's a pretty good synopsis of what I believe the passage to be saying. Romans 6 and Revelation rather 6 and verse 17, in that opening of the sixth seal, which I take to be, if my understanding of Revelation is correct, a vision of the temporal punishment that was going to come upon some people who were hurting God's people in the first and second centuries. Okay, and what it says they say is that the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? These wicked people, they're not able to stand. That's what the psalmist is saying. In the day of the wrath of God, whether it's a temporal punishment for a nation or a people or a family, you know, here on earth, or eternal judgment. Well, the final contrast that we have between the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, it says. How do you think the word know is being used there? The Lord, think about what's being said. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall do what? Perish. So you have, again, it's a contrast, right? If the way of the wicked is going to perish, I'm pretty sure I know what that means. Then if the opposite of that is the way of the righteous, it's going to, when it says the Lord knows the way of the righteous, it means that He knows it, will oversee it, will take care of them, they will flourish. That's really the idea. It's knowing like Jesus says, I know my sheep. What does He mean when He says, I know my sheep? Does He just knows who they are? He's intimate with them, and He's taking care of them. He's overseeing them. He's seeing to their needs. Okay. When this says the Lord knows the way of the righteous, well, that means He's right there with you as you're going down the pathway, and He's, you know, clearing the path for you, and He's taking care of you and seeing to your needs. So when He knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Remember what Jesus said to those people in Matthew chapter 7? I never knew you. I never knew you. Those were the ones that would perish. All right. Appreciate your good attention this morning. Hope this is helpful. We're going to go on to the next lesson, Psalm 2, next time. And we're not going to have time to cover all of the Psalms even that are in this booklet. So what I'd like to do is, if we have time in our next lesson, we'll also look a little bit at Psalm 3. We won't spend a whole period on Psalm 3. But so basically do the next two lessons in preparation for Wednesday night.